Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient toward all. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing to the church of Thessalonica, likely within a year of its founding, and they expressed their love and care and affection for them. They rehearsed and framed and normalized the experiences they had shared, and they were thankful for their steadfastness and prayed for them to abound in love in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we have probably the best antecedent for this portion here, where Paul has this general exhortation for the Thessalonian Christians to continue to serve and glorify God, to be holy in their conduct, especially in terms of sexual behavior, to love one another, and to aspire to live quietly. In the middle section here, from chapter 4 and verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul has addressed a concern among the Thessalonians regarding what would happen to those who had died in the Lord, that they would not miss out on the resurrection, they would actually be raised first. And then from there, made some comments regarding the times and the seasons, the fact that the day of the Lord comes as a thief, and they need to be as the awake, those who are prepared, those who are ready for the Lord to return either today or in 1,000 years, that they would all come to life together in Christ. And they are to therefore encourage and build up one another. Now we're at the conclusion of the letter. Paul is finishing off this letter to the Thessalonians, and he is going through all of these various exhortations that generally are seen as somewhat scattershot. And normally when you hear about these things, you would hear about them in a very decontextualized way, where you will take out a little snippet of a verse here, snippet of a verse there, especially in topical thematic preaching, talking about these various practices. Well, Paul does this kind of thing frequently. There is this general pattern he's got of a greeting, a message of thanks and appreciation, instruction, exhortation about specific issues, and then what seems to be this kind of scattershot exhortation as heading toward a conclusion. You can see this in Romans 12, Ephesians 4 through 6, Colossians 3 and 4. But we are going to try to understand what Paul is saying to the Thessalonian Christians in its context and to see if we can find some kind of coherence in what seems to be scattershot and how and why he would say it and apply it to these Thessalonian Christians. And Paul has begun these final series of exhortations by appealing to them to highly value and appreciate those who labor and preside over them in the Lord. Now, unlike Philippians 1 and verse 1, there's no mention of elders or deacons in the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. And the fact that the church is, you know, younger than a year likely, strongly suggests that they probably don't have that kind of leadership yet. Well, who are the ones that Paul's speaking about? Well, the strongest parallel is in 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16, where Paul commends those, especially the household of Stephanas, who were kind of doing labor among them, they should listen to them and heed them. There's some men who stepped up and provided consistent instruction, exhortation, and did the work of the Lord in Thessalonica. And Paul's exhortation would be enforced when people like Timothy would come among them as well. But it seems that Paul might have more than just itinerant laborers in mind. It's not just somebody from his entourage coming every so often. It's people who are there on a consistent basis. Now, we should note that Paul doesn't go so far as to tell them to obey these people, but they were to honor and esteem them, which ostensibly demands that they would respect their position and give heed to their admonitions. Then he tells them they need to be at peace among themselves, something in Ephesians 4, 3 through 10, very most important theme there as well, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is very important for developing joint participation and the success of their effort, and it does not come naturally. It must be cultivated through love, humility, tolerance, and concern for the interests of one another. And Paul then urged the Thessalonian Christians to treat one another appropriately in various circumstances, to admonish the disorderly, to comfort the discouraged, to help the weak, and to be patient toward all. Now, is it a general exhortation? Could I say this to a church today? Could we say this in all kinds of contexts? Absolutely. And yet, even though it's a general exhortation, it's about specific circumstances. in saying this, we should not assume that Paul knows that there are specific Christians in Thessalonica being disorderly, discouraged, weak, or so on, but that the Thessalonian Christians should exercise appropriate discernment about one another and to treat everyone according to their general situation. So one has to first discern who might be disorderly, discouraged, or weak, and woe to them who confuse them for one another. To be patient toward everyone is of great importance. To suffer people long, to understand others will not recover or be well as quickly or easily as we might hope or want, and to encourage people at where they need their encouragement. Then verse 15, see to it that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Goes right along with that. This is very similar to Romans 12 and verse 21. And Paul's exhortation is animated by and rooted in what God accomplished in Jesus, who suffered evil without responding in kind. If we were to consider a theme here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, it would involve joint participation with one another and the characteristics necessary for that work to thrive, that the focus is very much on in cooperation among one another. Paul then continues, always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things. Hold fast to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. Again, we see these exhortations. We might think of them as scattershot, you know, rapid fire. But there's a pattern here that just like the pattern in verses 12 through verse 15 would be more about joint participation. 16 through 22 is more about what we might call personal holiness and righteousness. It doesn't mean that there's no connection to joint participation, but there is kind of a shift from how to work together to one's general disposition oneself. And there's a triad that Paul kind of sets here for God's will in the Thessalonian Christians in Christ, that they would give rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. Now, didn't we see in verse 3 of chapter 4 that the will of God for the Thessalonian Christians was their sanctification? Absolutely. And these are not mutually incompatible. And because each one of these aspects has its own verse, right? Verse 16 is to rejoice, verse 17 is to pray, verse 18 is to give thanks. Very easy and tempting to just see the giving thanks is the will of God. But they're all part of the same sentence. They're just exhortations right in a row. The grammatical construction shows that the three of these together are God's will for them in this way. And rejoicing always is not happiness as an emotional experience per se, but it's a constant choice to find what is good and praiseworthy in any circumstance, see life in terms of abundance from God, and to maintain that kind of disposition and allow that disposition to inform how we live and how we look at everything. A lot of ink has been spilled about what does it mean to pray without ceasing and what without ceasing means specifically, whether it means 24/7, 365, or how that even could be. Well, the Greek present tense has, it would call it, a progressive repeated aspect. And in that sense, without ceasing is better understood not as if we are really praying 24/7, 365, as much as it is a continual or repeated behavior, that Christians are habitually and repeatedly praying. It's not something they're only doing a few times. And it should not be restricted only to a few certain circumstances, that it is something that is done very frequently, that everything is being subjected to God in prayer. And giving thanks in everything is a continual reminder for the blessings one has enjoyed and comparatively cuts whatever challenges or difficulties we're experiencing down to size. As with rejoicing, it's an invitation to see life in terms of abundance and not in terms of scarcity. Not in terms of what I lack, but in terms of what I already have. The exhortations to be filled with the Spirit and to give thanks in Ephesians 5, 17 through 20, Colossians 3, 15 through 17, are associated with speaking and teaching one another in song. Now, that's not mentioned here explicitly in this context because there's probably that shift going on here, whereas to speak to one another does require some kind of collective participation. Maybe that's not Paul's purpose here, but it's worth consideration. And the idea that, you know, a lot of ways when we sing to God and give thanks that way and praise Him, it helps us with this mentality. And this is not an atomistic triad where we put, you know, rejoice in one box, praying in another box, and giving thanks in another box. Our praying should involve the giving of thanks. Our rejoicing should be manifest in our praying and in our giving thanks. They are mutual reinforcing, and they provide focus, perspective, and strength. And after that try, he then provides exhortation about the Spirit, prophecies, and discernment. That the Thessalonian Christians should not quench the Spirit or hold prophecies in contempt, but should examine all things, hold fast to the good, and avoid the evil. And just like with verses 16 through 18, so it is with verses 19 through 22. There's been this way of atomizing, splitting all these up, and it does a lot of violence with how they are interpreted and applied. Especially the kind of fencing off of verse 21 and 22 from verses 19 and 20. And so we need to remember the contextual situation here. The Thessalonian Christians have believed in Jesus because of Paul's preaching. They've been Christians for maybe about a year. And as far as we can tell, all the members of Paul's entourage have now left Thessalonica, and it seems a labor and proclamation being done among them is being done by some of their own. The only other possible letter that Paul has written by this time, around the year 50-51, is Galatians. And even if that, it very well might be Galatians comes far later. Maybe James wrote his letter. Maybe Matthew has composed his gospel. But even if so, would any of these have reached Thessalonica? And again, this is the maximal perspective. No one seriously suggests that the gospel of Luke or John have been written yet, or even the gospel of Mark. It is impossible to imagine that the letters to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians have yet been written, let alone to Timothy or Titus or the Romans, all these other parts of the New Testament. We are still in the middle of the events of the book of Acts. Acts could not have yet been written. We must remember that it is very possible that what the Thessalonian Christians are hearing read aloud at this very moment is the first document to be written of what we call the New Testament today. So therefore, how would the Thessalonian Christians be exhorted in the faith? Well, clearly they couldn't have been exhorted through exposition of the New Testament, which didn't exist yet. Maybe there's some understanding some Old Testament texts, but it's unlikely that the Thessalonian Christians had the Old Testament in its entirety. Maybe they would have had a document that had a few of the passages on it, but unlikely they would have the whole text of that. So exhortation and instruction is going to be accomplished there by means of those on whom Paul had laid hands and through whom the Spirit would prophesy. And so for the Thessalonian Christians, to quench the Spirit would literally cut them off from all of his directions and exhortations, and thus would not go well for them. And so Thessalonian Christians should not hold prophecy in contempt. They need to take seriously what the prophets among them were saying. At the same time, Paul was not advocating for some kind of uncritical acceptance of anything anyone might say and claim came from the Spirit. That's why they needed to examine all things and through discernment hold fast to what was good and to avoid every form of evil. Now, there's a lot of mischief that's been done because of the way the King James Version rendered verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil and the consequent condemnation of Christians being in any context which might even look to be evil. Now, it is true that the Greek eidos can mean appearance, but as form, fashion, and shape, not as superficialities. One should not go beyond the intent of the apostle in one zeal, because you could condemn the apostles for that very thing, and let alone Jesus himself. So Paul has encouraged the Thessalonians here not to just look at holding fast what is good, abstaining from every form of evil on its own, but in terms of these messages they're receiving from the prophets, and to not be uncritical in their acceptance, but to accept what is good and to turn away from what is evil. And so in this way, Paul has encouraged Thessalonian Christians to continue to rejoice, pray, and give thanks, to exercise appropriate discernment, and to hold fast to what is good, and to avoid every form of evil. He continues, "Now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and he will, in fact, do this." So Paul now transitions into another prayer for the Thessalonian Christians with an important affirmation in its conclusion. Paul had prayed for God to direct his way to Thessalonian Christians, and that he prayed to Jesus that the Thessalonian Christians would abound in love for one another and for all to holiness and blamelessness when the Lord Jesus would return in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. Now he prays that the God of peace would make them completely holy and for their spirit, souls, and bodies to be kept blameless at the return of Jesus. And there's significant consistency of theme here in these prayers. There's holiness, there's blamelessness before Jesus at his return. And there's a lot of meditation and observation that has been done about Paul's prayer, about them to be kept in spirit, soul, and body. Now, is Paul here praying that Thessalonian Christians will still be alive and kept in Jesus until he returns? Very possibly. Does the fact they've all died before the Lord has returned mean his prayer has been frustrated? Not according to what he's already said in chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is a powerful affirmation of the threefold nature of humanity, the presence of the body in that nature, and the expectation that body would be able to stand before the Lord Jesus at his return. Now, can we make any distinction regarding Suke and Pneuma? Well, how much we can make of that is very difficult. The fact that the terms are very fluid in their use and the nature that's been revealed shows it's likely beyond our comprehension. Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:35-49 testify there's a distinction between soul and spirit that otherwise we would not be able to discern based on the way those terms are used elsewhere. And so in the face of that level of a lack of understanding, it's best to chalk that up to beyond our perception, beyond our understanding. And in verse 13, the idea that the God is the God of peace, the God is the God of peace in verse 23 is important to keep in mind in light of verse 13, where he has called them all to live in peace. So Paul has thus solemnly testified how the God who had called the Thessalonian Christians was trustworthy, Greek pistos, often translated as faithful, and that he would do it. The faithfulness of God is a major theme of Paul's theology and exposition, very much seen in Romans and Galatians. And it's rooted in the testimony of the Hebrew Bible, especially the Psalms, about Yahweh as the creator, Yahweh displaying chesed, the covenant loyalty or loyal love to his people, and that God demonstrates his faithfulness and is the reason to be trusted by means of his powerful act of salvation. For Israel, it was the Exodus, the wilderness, and the conquest. For Christians, it's Jesus' death, resurrection, and lordship. That God does what he says he will do. And that's why Paul wanted the Thessalonian Christians to maintain confidence in God's calling, that Jesus would return, because God does what he says he will do. And now Paul can finally conclude the letter in its entirety. Brothers and sisters, pray for us too. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I call on you solemnly in the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul concludes his first letter with the same standard epistolary features that you would have come to expect. A request for prayer, a request for salutations, exhortation for all to hear the letter, and the epistolary conclusion. He prayed for the Thessalonian Christians. He wanted them to pray for him. This is a continual request Paul makes of Christians. It's an indicator of his humility, his expectation that joint participation should work in and with prayer, and that he depends on the prayers of his fellow Christians as efficacious and helpful in his purposes. He wanted them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we have no specific persons named in terms of greetings, so there's an expectation that all would greet one another with this holy kiss. It's likely kisses on the cheek as part of greeting and departing rituals. In modern America, the custom of greeting is more about handshaking and or hugs. The importance should not be placed on the specific means of the greeting, but make sure it is done with gestures that indicate the appropriate level of relational intimacy. That's the point of it all. And he enjoined strongly that his letter be read before all the Christians of Thessalonica. And again, some contextual reminders that most ancient Greco-Romans were illiterate. And even if you were literate, everything was written down in columns without spacing or respecting word divisions and line breaks because they're trying to save space because papyrus was annoying to make and sometimes expensive. So even if you're doing what we would consider personal reading, it's not quietly having eyes on a page. You are speaking the text aloud to make any sense of it. And Paul's purposes in writing the letter would be completely frustrated if some had heard it but not others. Because how would those who had not heard it gain anything from what had been sent to them? And that is why it is still important for us to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, as in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, so everyone can share in its message and gain from its encouragement. And then Paul ended his letter with the conclusion, grace of the Lord Jesus be with them. That is a standard epistolary conclusion. You would see that consistently in his letters. That yes, we could look at how God's gifts may come to them. We should not read a whole lot into it because it's just the standard convention. And so Paul has written to the Thessalonian Christians to encourage them to be faithful in Christ and to be found blameless when he returned. So what can we take from this? What applications can we find? Well, how would Paul want to exhort and encourage a church of Christians who in general are serving the Lord Jesus faithfully? That's the picture we get in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, and chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And in chapter 5, verses 11 through 15 specifically, we can ascertain a theme that provides coherence to all of his exhortations. That he wanted them to be able to jointly participate in the faith well. How could they do that? Well, they needed highly esteem and value those who worked and presided among them, giving heed to their exhortations, to be at peace with one another, to admonish the unruly, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient toward everyone, not repay evil for evil, but should work for the common good. And that's the way it would be true today. Paul would not have to modify that at all whatsoever. So what would effective and encouraging joint participation look like? Would it not involve giving appropriate consideration to those who dedicate their lives to serving the Lord and exhorting his people based on his witness and discerning the challenges at hand in the current day? Would it not demand a spirit of love and humility and concern for one another? Would people not be considerate of one another in providing what each one needs at specific times and moments? Would it not require a heaping dose of patience and an allergy to infighting and vengeance, with everybody seeking the best interest of one another? What does dysfunction look like in a church? Would it not feature contempt for exhortation on any subject that would cause discomfort and disregard laboring among them? Would it not feature infighting and parties and sectarianism? How often have we seen the unruly coddled, the discouraged driven to despair, and the weak treated as if they were the unruly? How often does it manifest impatient and disregard for one another, a cascade of grievances, and everyone looking out for their own benefit without regard to anyone else? That's why we do well to meditate on Paul's exhortation to Christians in regards to joint participation in whole and in part, to recognize the value of each individual principle, but see how they all work together so that we can strive to faithfully embody what God would have us to be in Christ. Likewise, what would Paul have to say to Christians who have no need of anything written to them regarding the will of God, Lord, and loving one another? Well, the first thing Paul would thus say to them is to fulfill God's will for them by rejoicing, praying, continually, and giving thanks, as in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Do we have collective communal ways of doing those things? Yes. But the emphasis here is rightly placed on each individual Christian. Because how are we going to maintain focus and endure and persevere? And just because we have gotten to the point where we understand what God has told us to do and that we're even doing a decent job of it, what about the future? How are we going to keep that going? How are we going to endure? Well, through rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. Because rejoicing is our reminder that our joy in Christ is not dependent on the vicissitudes of the moment and the level of happiness we have at any given time. That we have life in Christ and we hope in the resurrection no matter our present circumstances. In praying, we cast our anxieties on God and confess God is our strength and the means of anything of substance can get done. That if we would share in life in God, we must continually be in prayer with him. And part of that life in prayer is a focus on thanksgiving. For in giving thanks, we're reminded not only of our dependence on God, but also of his covenant loyalty and his loving kindness toward us. That he provides us perspective on our present distress and he gives us strength to endure. And Paul expected Christians to do this at all times, not just when times are good, or, for that matter, not just when times aren't so good. God is not to be our ultimate 911 or the one that we only come out of our cave and talk to when we think things are fine. He is the one we need to continually relate to. How are we doing in our faith? How well are we rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks? How well are those two connected? Good for us to consider. So when he can encourage them to rejoice, pray, and give thanks, he continues exhortation for these Christians who are doing well to not quench the spirit, to not despise prophecy, to examine everything, hold fast to what is good, and to avoid every form of evil. Many modern Christians felt just very justified in dispensing with all of this because the age of prophecy is past. And then, therefore, verses 21 and 22 have taken on a life of their own. And in doing this, they're really guilty of chapter 5, verse 19. They're quenching the spirit. Just because the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues have ceased does not mean the spirit has ceased working. Nor does it mean Christians are incapable of quenching the spirit. Quite the contrary. After all, we are told the fruit of the spirit belongs to the spirit in Galatians 5, 20-22. The Christians are to walk in and by the spirit in chapter 8, 1 and 11 through 11 of Romans. And the spirit prays for us in Romans 8, 26-27. That the spirit works for our sanctification that he will tell the Thessalonians in the next letter in chapter 2 and verse 13. And so we need to heed his promptings by means of the exhortations found in the witness of Scripture, in the proclamation of the gospel, and to be open to heed other forms of the Spirit's promptings. We must not despise prophecy. There may not be anyone prophesying today as the prophets of old did, but we must both heed the prophetic message of Scripture and also give serious consideration to prophetic-style exhortations rooted in the witness of what God has made known in Christ through the Spirit in Scripture. Such prophetic critique may not be inspired the way that it was in days past, but it may remain faithful and something Christians need to hear, especially when Christians don't want to hear it. It's never been the intention for people to exercise uncritical acceptance of anything they hear, however. And that's kind of been the opposite problem, that there are people who, anytime they hear anything from a spirit, think that they need to heed it. Jesus, Paul, and John all expect Christians to use discernment, to examine all things, to test the spirits in John 7:22, here in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, and in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Now, that testing cannot be merely based on our own personal understanding, because we're all corrupted and prone to confirmation bias and a host of other maladies. We must not quench the spirit, yet discern the spirits so we can hold fast to what is good and to avoid all forms of evil. If a person or spirit would lead us away from what God has made known in Christ, do the spirit, in order to advance material gain or power for us or themselves, would commend sexual morality or would excuse all sorts of ungodliness, we need to avoid them. But if a person or spirit leads us toward holiness and righteousness in Christ, we do well to heed them. And that is why we do well to avoid quenching the spirit through misguided confidence in enlightenment rationalist principles and through shoddy exegesis, but also exercise appropriate discernment through the spirit to remain faithful to Jesus, and also to stop disconnecting what we think about verses 21 through 22 from verses 19 and 20. Now, we have encouraged before, and we say again, that there's a lot that we can gain from not just what, but how Paul prays. And in verse 23, he prayed for the God of peace to sanctify the Thessalonian Christians so that their spirits, souls, and bodies will be blameless at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of consistency with his prayer in chapter 3. And so we can discern from his own thought presses how his whole purpose in writing to the Thessalonian Christians was encouraging them to be found in this holiness and to be blameless when the Lord Jesus returned. And all the appeals and exhortations we have considered in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 have been to this end, and quite explicitly so. Blamelessness in Christ looks like the pursuit of holiness, defined as avoiding sexual morality and adultery, loving one another, aspiring to lead a quiet life, to work with one's hands, to have something to provide for oneself, to remain awake, vigilant, and sober, ever prepared for the return of Jesus, to give honor and consideration to those who labor among you, to be remain at peace among one another, to rebuke the errant, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, display patience toward all, to avoid paying back evil for evil, but to seek the common good, to continually rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, to not quench the spirit or despise prophecy, but to hold fast to what is good and to avoid every form of evil. And Paul didn't just exhort that Christians should do such things. He also prayed God would keep them to that end. And in light of what he had reminded the Thessalonian Christians, his prayer was made in light of the return of Jesus on the final day, that the Thessalonian Christians would be blameless in soul, spirit, and body, able to fully share in the resurrection of life. And any future aspiration or expectation that does not incorporate that body along with the soul or spirit is not at all what Jesus or the apostles promised. So how could the Thessalonian Christians have any hope or confidence in these possibilities? Paul established his confidence that God who called them is trustworthy or faithful. He will do it. Our belief in God and efforts to conform to the life of and witness of Jesus' Son must also be rooted in that same confidence that God is faithful, that he has done what he said he will do, and thus he will do what he said he will do. Thus, we do well to pursue holiness to blamelessness on the final day so we can share in that resurrection of life. For it's going to happen because God who promised will do it. May the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed make us holy and preserve our bodies, spirits, and souls in blamelessness to share in the resurrection of life at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad you've joined us today. I'm Ethan. I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We are a non-denominational church of Christians seeking to be disciples, making disciples in Los Angeles. If you have any thoughts or questions about anything we've talked about from the 1 Thessalonians 5, conclusion, or the whole letter at all, please let us know in the comments and subscribe to us where you found us. And if we can be of any further service, please reach out to us at benedictofchrist.org. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, and YouTube. And may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.